Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in a dispersion. Greeting. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously and without reproaching, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, will receive anything from the Lord. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like the flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Amen.
We live in an age of car bumper stickers. Some of these are Christian, some are not. Some are funny, some are not. Some are clever, some are not. Perhaps you've seen the bumper sticker that reads, "When life hands you a lemon, make lemonade." Maybe you didn't think that clever, funny, or Christian. I happen to think it's all three. And Christian in the sense that the Christian life should be producing something good out of that which is not necessarily good. Indeed, it may be the very reverse of that which is good. The New Testament sticker slogan reads, "All things work together for good to those who love God." Now, it's much easier to quote these words than to practice them. But I'm sure that many of us here would long to put these words into practice. I'm sure there are many of us would long to live life positively and to cope with our pressures victoriously. I'm sure most, if not all of us, long to be better people, better men and women. Surely that's a goal for all of us who are professing the name of Jesus Christ tonight. That's a goal that we can have in front of us. Now, the New Testament is concerned to set us goals in this context. Let me highlight for you James's goal for Christians and for living. Perhaps you spotted it in our reading earlier. Well, what's his goal? It'll probably take your breath away. In a word, it's perfection. Does that throw you? Verse 4b, "that you may be perfect." Now here James, the brother of Jesus, is providing one of the very many echoes that we find in this letter of his more famous elder brother's sayings in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." So that's what we've got to be. Now, Jesus was addressing disciples, and James was writing to Christians. What does he say in verse 1? To the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Who are the 12 tribes? Well, the 12 tribes of Israel. That's the people of God in the Old Testament, and the counterpart in the New Testament is, of course, the church. So he's writing to the Christian church of the dispersion, that is to say, scattered throughout the ancient world. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to those who are born again of the Spirit through personal faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. That's what a Christian is, according to the New Testament. So So he's addressing Christian people, and Christians aren't perfect. And that certainly isn't the basis that people become Christians. The basis that people become Christians is the basis of grace. By grace are ye saved through faith, says the New Testament, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's how we become Christians, through the grace of God. It's a gift to be received by the empty hands of faith. So Christians aren't perfect. A number of you who have been around here for a bit longer may remember that in our kitchen, on our refrigerator a number of years ago, we did have a sticker pasted on, a sticker which was to remind all the church members, or to highlight for the church members, the realities of life in the manse, so that they knew what it was about. Christians, says the sticker, aren't perfect, just forgiven. The sticker, of course, was to remind us in the manse of the realities of man's life, especially when things hot up in the kitchen, as they tend to do. Christians aren't perfect. The New Testament never says that Christians are perfect. But what we tend to forget is that the New Testament sets before Christians this definable and realizable goal of perfection. That's astonishing. That you may be perfect, says James. Now that forces us to think of three questions. First of all, what is perfection? Secondly, how is it to be achieved? And thirdly, when will it be attained? What is it? That is to say, what particular aspect of a person's life is this to do with? Well, it's not to do with perfection of knowledge. That would be beyond 99.9% of the members of the Christian church. It's not to do with the perfection of ability, because that would give an unfair advantage to the gifted. It's not to do with perfection of personality skills, because most of us are actually shy, nervous introverts. It's not to do with the perfection of performance, because that would place an impossible strain upon our nervous systems and we'd quickly crack up. It's not even to do with the perfection of faith, because in verse 3, the previous verse, he talks about faith being a catalyst or a producer that's producing something else. Faith is not the end result. Faith produces steadfastness, he says, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect. So if it's not perfection of faith, perfection of performance, perfection of personality skills, perfection of ability or knowledge, what is it he's talking about? Well, he's obviously talking about perfection of character. Be ye therefore perfect, said Jesus, even as my Father in heaven is perfect. He's speaking about God's character, especially in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, his characteristic aspect of love. That ye might be perfect in character, says James. Well, what does this word perfect mean? Surely perfect can't mean perfect. Well, yes and no, or rather no and yes. The word actually means fully grown. That's what it literally means. Do you remember the occasion when you were growing up that perhaps your mum or dad measured your height against the kitchen door or against the living room door? Maybe that didn't happen with you. It happened with me, and it happened with our children. Their grandfather regularly, whenever they came to Lanark, took them into the kitchen and into and against the kitchen cupboard door and marked their height and drew a line and put the date down there every time they came. Peter's pencil drawing was here, and David's pencil drawing was here, and Dad's pencil drawing was here as well. I wanted to keep on looking down at them as long as I could. I've lost that race a long time ago. But you see, the line kept going up and up. kept increasing. And I suppose for all of us that would happen as we were growing. Our lines would be increased, but there would be a point in which the line would stop. And when was that? Oh, when we're fully grown. And that would be the level at which we'd remain. Throughout when? Throughout adulthood. And what's that point? Maturity. And that's what the word means. Perfection is translated. In many of the modern versions, the New International Version, for example, it's translated as being mature. That you might be mature. Oh, you say, that's what it means. That's okay then. Does that let you off the hook? Look at how James qualifies the term. That you might be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Lacking in nothing in respect of Christian character. Lacking in nothing in respect of thoughts, words, and deeds. Lacking in nothing in respect of actions, reactions, and interactions. Lacking in nothing in respect of attitudes, motives, desires, relationships, friendships, fellowship. Can you still breathe easily as a Christian? That you may be mature, complete, perfect. Now, that's the goal. That's the goal that God has set for Christians. That's the reason that God sent His Son into the world. That's the reason that God sent His Son to the cross. Jesus Christ went to the cross for this very purpose, so that this end result might be produced, as the New Testament tells us. Why did they nail Him to Calvary's tree? Why? Tell me, why was He there? Well, it wasn't just to save us from hell. Ephesians 5, verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without wrinkle or spot or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish, lacking in nothing. There is a difference, of course, isn't there, between physical maturity and spiritual maturity. Think of a very mature, elderly, granny-like figure. And what do you expect as you look upon her face, where you'd expect a face full of wrinkles and creases and folds and blemishes? Now, in contrast to that physical aging process, maturing process, spiritual maturity is quite different. The more we grow into Jesus Christ's character, the wrinkles, the folds, the creases are removed until there's none left. No moral stains or marks. Complete, mature, lacking in nothing, that you may be perfect. That's what it is. Secondly, how is it to be achieved? Now, James never ceases to shock us. Hold on to your seat belts as you hear James's magic formula, or rather God's prime pump for producing perfection. How is it to be achieved? Well, it's by cultivating the gratitude attitude in respect of trials. Verse 2. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials. Literally, the word means be hilarious. Shout hip hip hooray. Give three cheers. Jump up and down for joy. Count it all joy. Is this man a masochist? No, he's not. He's merely explaining God's method for producing Christian character in His people. God apparently permits the trials of life to befall his people. God doesn't stop these trials from taking place upon his people. Christians are not protected species. They are special people, but Christians are not like ospreys, and even ospreys get into trouble. We are not immune from trials and troubles and testings and pressures and difficulties. Indeed, God uses them and utilizes them for the formation of Christian character. Now, we tend to think, I suppose, deep down, that there is something wrong when things go wrong in our lives. We shake our heads, don't we? And perhaps we shake our fists. But James says, when you meet various trials, not if you meet various trials, but when, cultivate a specifically Christian attitude. Count it all joy. There will be various trials. The word means multicolored. That is to say, the trials which befall us as Christians will come in all the colors of the rainbow, in all shapes and sizes. There are trials from the outside due to circumstances and people. There are trials on the inside due to the inner promptings of our sinful natures. There are various trials of all kinds, categories, measures and degrees. And that's James's diagnosis. But a doctor who diagnoses but could not or would not prescribe would soon find the consulting room empty. So here's James's prescription. And every word in this prescription line is important. Count it all joy. Count it, that is to say, all of life with its various pressures and trials. Count. That is an accounting word. It's a word that's used of accountants. And what do accountants do? Well, they work out their figures, they make up their budgets, they calculate their profits. So what's James saying in respect of the trials that come upon us? Well, what he's saying is, when a trial comes upon you, take out your pocket calculator and do your sums, work it out, add it up, and reckon on a whacking great surplus of glory that's going to be yours, not just for weeks, months, and years, but for ages and ages and ages, in fact, forever and forever, world without end. One writer has put it this way: there is no trial, says the New Testament, no great calamity or small pressure, no overwhelming sorrow or small rub of life outside that plan of God whereby it is a stepping stone to glory. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect. But doctor, does the medicine have to be so nasty? Does the treatment have to be so severe? Well, I'm sure if James was asked that question, he would reply in this way. He would say, well, do you want to be better? Do you want to be better men and women? Do we want to be like Jesus Christ? Do we want to come into the full enjoyment of our salvation? Do we want, when we come to heaven, to have our perceptions and faculties sharpened and sensitized so that we will actually see the glory and enjoy it? We've got to set this joy before us, here and now, so that we can be steadfast and immovable, firm and fixed in Christian endurance, the growing of Christian character, even unto maturity. It's very drastic medicine. But apparently it works. It's certainly very radical. I would even say it's revolutionary. Do you remember in our history lessons we learned all about these revolutions? There was the Industrial Revolution, the Agrarian Revolution, the French Revolution. There is nothing compared to this revolutionary teaching. The revolution of mind and thought. that Christians are being asked to cultivate, if we are to go down this road to maturity, then we've got to look at life the way God looks at it. That's called wisdom. And apparently God will give us this wisdom, verse 5, as long as we wait upon him and ask him with single-minded faith, verse 6. But the question is, are we willing for such a revolution in our thinking and attitude? I read a couple of days ago of an American minister who had a friend who was suffering great trials. She had suffered a stroke and her husband had gone blind. And then the husband was taken into hospital and he was expected to die. And the minister met his friend at the church and assured her that he was praying for her. And she asked him, "What are you praying God to do for me?" The question rather startled the minister, and he said, "Well, I am asking him to help you and strengthen you." That's the thing that we usually say. And she said, "Well, I appreciate that very much, but I'd like you to ask for one more thing. Ask God to give me the wisdom not to waste all of this. Wisdom not to waste all these trials." That's revolutionary talk, isn't it? That's revolutionary thinking. "Count it all joy when you meet various trials, for you know the testing of your faith produces Christian character, and that unto maturity." Now, the last thing I want to do tonight is to sound trite, because I'm aware that in this congregation this evening there will be people with various aches and wants and griefs and wounds and pains and sores. And it's not easy, is it? Is there anything to help us then? Is there anything to encourage us to go down this road to maturity, to cultivate this revolutionary attitude? Yes, surely there is tonight. As we look at the bread and the wine that's set before us, we can remember Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. That's the only thing that made him go through with it. That's the only thing that made him endure the nails and the thorns and the spear. For the joy that was set before him. The joy of having all his people with him in glory in heaven, to be with him forever, so that they could be on the receiving end of his love. That's what kept him going. Remember the suffering of the Son at Calvary. But remember also the suffering of the Father at Calvary. We don't often think of that. But as you look at the bread and wine tonight, remember it was the Father who offered up his Son. It was the Father who didn't spare him. It was the Father who bruised him. It was the Father who put him to grief. It was the Father who laid our iniquities upon him. The Father had to steel himself and brace himself and force himself not to give in to the anguished cry of the Son, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass." And let me try and say this reverently. The Father in heaven had to grit his teeth. Say no. That's real suffering. The Father not yielding to the Son's request, because if he did, none of us would be saved. None of us. So think of the suffering of the Son on the cross. Think of the suffering of the Father on the cross. For the joy that was set before them, the Father and the Son, and of course the Holy Spirit, because Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself up. The Holy Spirit suffered at Calvary as well. The three persons suffered. and the Holy Trinity, for the joy that was set before them, endured the cross, despising the shame. The joy of having us in heaven. That's what kept them going. Count it all joy when you meet various trials, for we know the testing of our faith produces character. That's the way to maturity, so go for it. Go for it. And that just leaves me a moment or two to talk about the third and final question. When is it to be attained? Yes, we're to go on to perfection with every fiber of our being, trying to bring every thought captive to Christ. But we know that the goal is beyond us here. But it is a realizable goal, and it will be realized when, of course, in heaven. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Well, it'll be a life of perfection, moral purity and perfection with Jesus forever and forever. And you see, the communion service is meant to point us forward to that day when it will be achieved. It's meant to propel us forward. The Lord's Supper is a bit like an accelerator upon which we press downwards and go forwards. As often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he comes. Till that day when we shall be ushered into the presence of the King and hear his words, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. No perfection now, but then glory. It does not yet appear what we shall be like, but we know that when he appears we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he's pure. Look to the goal. Look to the glory. Look to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Let's pray. Write your word upon our hearts as we prepare ourselves now to come and meet with you and your Son Jesus in this supper. We pray that the Holy Spirit himself, who has surely brooded over our gathering, might with ever increasing intensity bring home to our souls the facts of Calvary and the glory of the gospel. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.